Thank you, Barbara. I hope that you've kept your Bibles open, because it's really important that you're going to be whizzing along through this passage with me, and we're going to flick back on occasions. If you haven't been here over the weeks, we have been going through the passage of Revelation. Last week we talked about the apocalypse, and today, well, we're going to talk about seals. When I was planning this, I had an idea that I would give you all a seal, a stamp, as you came through the door this morning, but I thought that maybe you wouldn't like that. And then I thought maybe a name badge would be something. But we didn't do that. But what I want you to do is I want you to make sure that you know who the person is beside you. You know their name. And if they're not beside you, turn around and you know who they are. So I'm Carol, and you now know who I am. I'd like you now to introduce yourselves to one another. Good morning, Dave.
Good morning, Richard.
It's really important that you know one another. By doing this, I want you to remember something that Lizzie talked about this morning. It's really important. You are part of the family of God. And you're going to learn this morning about his seal on you if you have taken God into your life. Know this, God knew you the day that you were conceived, and he knows you today, and he wants you to know him. This morning, we're going to be looking at this passage, and I've broken it down into three parts. So first, what happens to Christians in that awful final judgment? That is what we were learning about last week in chapter 6. There's always a promise. Yes, there comes a judgment. There's always a promise. And you need to look at the promises that we are shown here in this very special book, these visions that John had. So let's look at God's promise to seal and to make safe his people in those first 8 verses. I'm certain that you, probably like me, have questions about what we have just heard Barbara read. Perhaps you might be saying to yourself, why are angels holding back these 4 winds? The language here indicates that these winds represent destructive forces, and what is to be destroyed is the earth and the sea in verse 2, or the earth, the sea, and the trees in verses 1 and 3. We also know that from the Old Testament, angels are often used as agents of God's wrath. An example: David saw an angel standing over Jerusalem in judgment. We're told this in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And similarly, in Ezekiel chapter 9, the prophet saw in a vision 7 angels carry out God's judgment against corrupt Jerusalem several hundred years after David. So it's not surprising that here and throughout Revelation, angels are the ones who carry out God's plan of ultimate justice. But another question you might ask is, what does it mean that the servants of God have a seal on their foreheads? That's in verse 3. Well, that's another connection back to that passage of Ezekiel. In chapter 9, we also read that God, directing an angel, put a mark on the head of the foreheads of the righteous before the other angels are permitted to kill the wicked in Jerusalem, and that the mark is a mark of protection and preservation. The mark on the forehead is most likely an indication of ownership. This idea of sealing forces us to remember the context of the chapters 5 and 6 that we were recently studying, which revealed to us Jesus the Lamb. There we see the Lamb opening the sealed scroll that represents God's decree for ultimate justice to our world. And in this chapter, six seals are already opened. Number seven is to be opened in chapter eight. I would argue, therefore, that the opening of the first six seals represents the disclosure, in summary form, of both God's already present and his final judgment on the earth. That final judgment, as poetically described back in chapter 6, is the very judgment to be unleashed by the four winds, just described here. So, before the seventh seal is opened, that is, before God's decree, specifically the sixth seal is carried out, the servants of God are marked for protection and preservation. But who are these servants? At first, the answer seems obvious. Well, they are those 144,000 Jews composed of Israelites from each of the 12 tribes that we just heard read. Isn't that what verses 4 to 8 tell us? But remember which book we're studying. In the midst of this vision, communicated to John through symbolic numbers and images, that interpretation would be a little out of place. Think about these numbers. 144,000 times is 12 times 12, with the product being multiplied times 1,000. You may remember that 12 is a number associated with God's people, and 1,000 is a number that represents an indefinite but very large amount or a very long period of time. In terms of the identity of this group, we also need to keep in mind what Jesus told those churches back in chapter 2 when he said, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And also to the church in Philadelphia, where Jesus declared these words, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." I believe when you consider other clues from both the immediate and the broader context of this passage, and when you keep in mind what the rest of the New Testament teaches us about the church, that is, believing Jews and Gentiles to be the true Israel of God, that what John heard here was a symbolic description of the church, the whole church, protected, preserved from the wrath of God, specifically that each tribe is simply symbolic of both unity through diversity and of a comprehensive accounting, the fact is, no one is overlooked. Second, but what about when things seem to go wrong? Well, in those verses 9 to 17, we will see that nothing will overcome God's seal. I think that this interpretation is strengthened by what we read in these verses. Up to this point in the vision, there has been a consistent connection between what John sees and hears, or between what he hears and sees. And I think that that connection we can see in verse 4 when he says, "Then I heard." And in verse 9, "After this, I looked." We could see this too, most notably in chapter 5, when John heard about the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he looked and he saw the lamb of the tribe, the lamb who was looking as if it had been slain. In this passage, John hears about the sealed sons of Israel, but then looks and sees a great multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation. They are before the throne. Specifically, they are standing before God's throne. And why is that important? Back to chapter 6. The question being asked in light of the overwhelming tidal wave of God's ultimate justice, of his wrath, his justice, verse 17, says, "Who can stand?" I believe chapter 7 answers that question. Here they are, standing before God, lifting up, according to verse 12, the second of only two sevenfold blessings in Revelation. The first was offered to the Lamb in chapter 5. At the end of verse 11, it says, "They worshipped God. They worshipped God in his presence, in the same heavenly throne room or temple we were ushered into back in chapter 4. They are celebrating the protection and preservation of God. They're celebrating the effectiveness of God's seal upon them. That's why they cry out in verse 10, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." But all these connections become even clearer when we look to the final section of this chapter. I want you to think about the elder that's mentioned in verse 13, how he describes this great multitude. How do we know that they were able to stand in the day of the Lamb's wrath? Because the elder tells us in verse 14, "These are they that have come out of great tribulation." Tribulation is a word that we've already seen in chapters 1 and 2. So what we see in these verses is what we see throughout the book. Tribulation, or big trouble, is a term that refers to both suffering of the Christians at the hands of unbelievers and the suffering of unbelievers as the judgment of God is poured out on them. The seven churches here presently enduring this tribulation, and from this book and from history, we know that things got worse. And we know throughout history, in some form or fashion, from one degree or another, the church has always suffered. But what we see here is that in the end, the church will come through. It will overcome the great tribulation because it's sealed and thus safe. The biggest mistake that we could make as we think about God's seal, about the protection and preservation promised here, is to see it as if it were a get-out-of-jail card from suffering. In fact, Jesus reveals these things so that we can endure. This doesn't bar us from tribulation. Rather, it equips us. The great multitude came out of the great tribulation. How did Paul teach those first Gentile churches? He was encouraging them to continue in their faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must and will enter the kingdom of God. But what does it mean to be sealed by God? The safety of God's seal is not preservation from suffering in this life. It's preservation through those big troubles. It's the wonderful assurance that nothing can stop the work that God has begun in our lives by his grace. No matter how bad things get, God will bring us all the way home. So let's be clear about the tribulation. It's not just persecution from violent or slanderous unbelievers. The struggles and suffering of this life are those difficult situations that test our faith, that squeeze us to find out if we truly do trust God. Ever been through a situation like that? Of course you have. We all have, to one degree or another. But how does God get us through such suffering? He gives us the vision of hope. So, when you feel defeated, remember the victory you will one day celebrate before his throne. When you feel scorched by hurtful words, remember the shelter you will one day find in his presence. When you hunger and thirst for answers and rest, remember the satisfaction you will one day experience in his temple. When you feel lost, remember the shepherd who will guide you into an eternity of life. When you weep, remember that one day, that strong but tender hand of God will wipe away every tear forever. The 144,000 and the great multitude are described here as having acquired possession of the eternal inheritance that is theirs because of Jesus. The blood that Jesus spilled on the cross for us is the only reason that you and I can be equipped for tribulation by the hope that one day we will be in the presence of God. Without the death of Christ, we are lost. Without the death of Christ, we are simply objects of wrath. So finally, God never falls silent, and our prayers are answered, and he will bring us home. Chapter 8, these first few verses show us that the prayers of the saints are the instrument God uses to usher in the end of the world. But these saints are also you and me. Our prayers change history in more ways than perhaps we can ever recognize. Not one God-exalting prayer has ever been in vain. What God wants us to believe about our God-exalting prayers is that none of them is lost. Not one is wasted or pointless. Not one is forgotten. God hears every one of our prayers. And these prayers, well, they're now accumulating at God's throne in heaven until they reach their proper proportion. And then he acts in accordance with his will to bless or to judge or to heal or to save or any number of his perfect acts. If you've ever wondered what happens to your prayers, then here's your answer. The millions upon millions of prayers over the last 2,000 plus years gather at his feet as the saints have cried again and again in many forms, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the flame, it's growing brighter and brighter and more pleasing in the presence of God. And the time will come when God will command his holy angel to take that mighty censer and fill it with fire from the altar where the prayers burn before our Lord. And then it will be poured out on the world to bring all God's great and holy purposes to completion. Who are the 144,000, the great multitude? They are those redeemed from the earth. And only they, not the cherubim around the throne, or the angels of heaven, only they can sing the new song of redemption. Will you sing that song one day? Is the tune in your heart, even now, because you have trusted Jesus? Let's thank God for the seal and the eternal safety that can be ours through our Lord Jesus Christ.